Thank you, Brother John, and good evening, brethren. This song that we sang, very, very beautiful description of faith. Wouldn't you like to have a faith like that? That's what we said in the song, isn't it? Lord, lead me to a faith like this, though trial though it be. For, oh, the rest of faith is bliss, the bliss of rest in Thee. And that's why, from this and some other materials that we had enjoyed recently, we've entitled the Vesper, The Faith That Gives Rest. The Faith That Gives Rest. That's the kind of faith that we want to have, a faith that leads us into a restful condition. Let's begin by considering that passage from Hebrews, the 11th chapter, that gives us a definition of rest, or of faith. We're going to read it out of the Weymouth translation. We like the rendering there. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is a confident assurance of that for which we hope, a conviction of the reality of things which we do not see. And that's why we talk so often about the eye of faith, because there are things that we cannot see, but we have an absolute conviction of their reality. There are enough evidences, enough things around us, there have been enough manifestations by God of His love and care for us individually and His people collectively down through the ages, that we are convicted of the reality of the promises that we find in His Word. His promises to care and love for us, His promises to bring all of the commotion in the world to a glorious outcome. And that's the faith that we need to have. We need to have faith and a conviction in those things, one that would grow to be deeper and deeper, so that with that confidence in the reality of those things, that despite the things that go on around us, we would find within ourselves peace, rest, and calm. Faith is very important to us. We're told by Paul in his letter to the Romans that it's the basis of our justification. And it also gives us access into the grace, the unmerited favor of God. And that brings about eternal life as a free gift to those who will avail themselves of it, either now in this age or into the future as well. In 1 John, the 5th chapter, verses 4 and 5, is a familiar passage to us. We're going to read it out of New American Standard, 1 John 5, 4 and 5. For whatever is begotten of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's one of the elements of our faith structure, is that basic belief in who Jesus was and what He came to accomplish for us. And we build upon that, but that's the foundation stone. And eventually our faith should grow to the point where it indeed gives us what we need to overcome the things of the world, to rise above those things and not be dragged down with the mass of mankind, but to be able to overcome those things, to have a clearer vision of what is happening and a deep abiding belief and faith in the Heavenly Father. Recently, we've become acquainted. We've got some new employees in our office, and it was interesting in having some exchange with one of them and to find that this person's religious structure is along the Far Eastern religions. And it was interesting just to see quite a difference in trying to communicate. A wonderful person. I mean, I don't discredit the person at all. But to have the outlook which we do, the belief which we have of how all these things that we see around us will be brought to a grand consummation, rather than just continually going on and on and on in cycle after cycle after cycle. It's wonderful, brethren, that we can have and share in that. We'd like to turn to the key text along this line. And we're not going to do all the talking, by the way. Actually, we're going to read this text, and we're going to have three principal texts that we want to read. And then we've selected some excerpts. I'd have to say not necessarily short, not necessarily long, but moderate excerpts from three articles in the Watchtower reprints that were written specifically on these three texts that we feel helps encapsulize the thought and relate it to our faith. And we've asked brethren to assist us in that. But first we're going to turn to Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Hebrews, the fourth chapter, and read the first 11 verses. This is where we find this concept of the rest of the Christian and some of the beautiful things that we've come to appreciate about how we enter into this rest, unlike Israel. Reading out of New American Standard, therefore let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed entered that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter in, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that same rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. And though the apostle was telling us that there was a rest promised to Israel, but because of their disobedience, they did not enter in. And yet, there's still a prophecy about this day of rest. And he concludes that therefore there must yet be a rest remaining for the people of God, for some to enter in. And he says, that is for us, brethren, for us to enter into that rest now through belief, through faith, not through unbelief and lack of faith, as was the circumstance with Israel. What is this rest? It's an attitude of heart and of mind that places absolute confidence and trust in God and His Son, Jesus Christ. It cannot be shaken by adversity or trial, nor is it overwhelmed and forgotten in times of prosperity. It is in some ways like the keel of a ship that keeps the ship on a straight course despite the various waves that come along and the various currents. This rest that we enter is based upon faith, this conviction of the reality of things that we do not see. Things like the existence of God and the redemption by Jesus' blood. Faith in the truth and inspiration of the Bible as the record of God's revelation. We have a conviction of the ability of the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us, and that it can guide us into truth and guide us in our daily walk in life. We have a conviction that all things are overruled by God for our good, and that following peace and righteousness and love will be rewarded, as he himself has said. We'd like now to call on Brother Jeff Hausman, who will read an excerpt from a reprint article that was written specifically on this Hebrews passage that we read. Brother Jeff.
Faith, the basis of true rest. In our text, St. Paul refers to the fact that the law provided for the Jew a physical rest for the seventh day of the week, for the seventh year, and for the 49th and 50th years, and that these Sabbaths were typical of a better rest. He points out that all who believe in Christ enter into rest, and thus keep a continual Sabbath. As new creatures, we rest all the time, if so be we abide in the Lord and in his promises. The apostle says that faith is necessary to rest. He tells us what to do in order to avail ourselves of that which God has already provided for us. The Lord's people of the present time believe that mankind are to be rescued from sin and death. Some have more knowledge than others and more testing. Some who have less capacity cannot endure so severe testing, nor can they enjoy it so fully. But all can have the same rest that Abraham had, the rest of faith in God. God has promised to his saints a resurrection to glory, honor, and blessing. But these are not actual as yet. We have now only the earnest of this inheritance. It is for faith to triumph and to realize that God can bring us to that glorious condition which he has promised. And he will if we are faithful. Each in proportion to his knowledge and faith will have rest. The most learned and the most ignorant can have this rest, if only they believe God. The rest we have entered into is not our ultimate rest. If we have faith today, we may have the rest today. If we lose the faith, we also lose the rest. But a perfect permanent rest awaits us. God has promised us certain great and precious things. He is our Creator and our Father, and will do for us the things that he has promised. And according to our faith, it will be unto us. Much faith, much rest. Little faith, little rest. Those who are in harmony with God believe his testimony. In scriptural usage, the word believe implies much more than merely to acknowledge a fact or a truth. The great truth before us all is what the Bible calls the gospel, the good tidings. The belief referred to in our text is belief in this gospel. We who believe the gospel do enter into rest. What is the gospel that we believe? It includes all the features of God's love and mercy to us as a fallen race, his proposition for eternal life through Christ, with all the blessings this involves. To the church, the gospel, the good tidings, includes also the offer to us of joint heirship with Christ in the kingdom. One might have an intellectual belief in these promised blessings without entering into the rest mentioned in our text. But this form of belief is evidently not the apostle's thought. To the extent that the individual recognizes these facts, accepts them, and acts upon them, to that extent he enters into rest. If he believes partially, he rests in that proportion. If he believes more, he rests more. If he believes perfectly, he has perfect rest, and will show his faith by his works. The expression of the text, "we who have believed," implies that the belief has reached the heart and will thus affect our course in life. And the second part of the statement, "do enter into rest," implies that the rest is gradually coming to him because he has believed. He has first believed, and the fullness of rest is a condition to be attained gradually as his faith grows stronger, and as he learns to appreciate more fully what he has accepted. With the heart man believeth, and not merely with the head. It is not mere intellectual belief. When we accept this gospel as a fact and enter fully into it, we begin at once to have a measure of this rest. And as we learn by experiences how true the Lord is to all his promises to us, the rest becomes more deep and abiding. The belief was at first a full belief in the message of God, but as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of God, the more firm and established does our faith become, and our rest is proportionate.
Thank you, Jeff. When we read that article a short time ago, we were really quite taken with that and the sentiments and how it explains the relationship between the intellectual appreciation and the heart reliance that must be a part of our faith. It must involve both. It must involve both. And it cannot survive strong with only one or the other. We have to be absolutely convicted in our minds of the truth of the message on which we base our faith. We also must rely on it with our heart. And we have to have both of those elements. As pointed out, it's something that does not come to its full early in our Christian life, but grows and grows as we have greater and greater knowledge, and as through experience we come to rely more and more on what we know as far as guiding and directing our daily lives. This beautiful rest is spoken of in a hymn called "There Is a Place of Quiet Rest." And I want to share with you briefly the story or the occasion that led to the writing of this. Perhaps some of you have read it in this book. It was written by a minister by the name of Cullen McAfee. And it was written by him in 1901 while he was pastor of a large First Presbyterian church in Chicago, Illinois. He received the news one day that diphtheria had just claimed the lives of his two beloved nieces. And while in his saddened, shocked state, he wrote this hymn as a comfort for himself as well as for the other members of his family. He first sang it with choking voice just outside the darkened quarantine house of his brother, Howard, the day of the double funeral. Following Sunday, the choir at his church sang it at the church service. And another brother by the name of Lapsley was so impressed with the simple but comforting message of the hymn that he carried it back to the church which he was pastor of in Berkeley, California, and it has continued to appear in hymn books and be a source of encouragement to believers everywhere. And Brother Ken Carnes will sing this hymn, "Near to the Heart of God," for us.
There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before him near to the heart of God. There is a place of comfort sweet near to the heart of God, a place where we our Savior meet, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God. Hold us who wait before thee, near to the heart of God. There is a place of full release, near to the heart of God. A place where all is joy and peace, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee, near to the heart of God.
Isn't that where we want to dwell, brethren? We want to have the faith that keeps us right close to the heart of God, to rest in His presence as His children. And we thank You for that. One of the other passages that we think of when we consider this idea of resting and the idea of peace that we would have with God, the peace of God, is in Paul's letter to the Philippians, the 4th chapter, verses 6 and 7. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. King James says, starts out by saying, be careful. The real thought is be anxious. Be anxious for nothing. You know, we might stop right there and think about another passage about anxiety that our Lord spoke of early in His ministry. We're going to flip back to that before we finish reading this text. Matthew, the 6th chapter, verses 31 through 34. In His sermon, first recorded sermon, Sermon on the Mount, He talks about the provision that the Heavenly Father has made for all of His children. And He tells us that we should not be anxious about our temporal needs. Take therefore no anxious thought. It doesn't say don't take any thought. That's what the King James says, but the thought is take no anxious thought. Take no anxious thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? It should not be anxiety. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I think that's what is being said here, that we shouldn't be anxious about anything. The Heavenly Father knows what our needs are. And Paul goes on to say, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And then, you know, we might say, well, if He knows we need all these things, why do we need to make the prayers and supplications if He knows it already? God is very pleased to have His children come and ask. He's abundantly ready to give the things that are wise and that are needful for our growth and our nourishment, temporally and spiritually. But He wants us to ask. He wants us to realize His dependence upon Him and therein dwell close to Him, close to His heart, in that place of beautiful rest, quiet rest. Paul goes on and says that because of this relationship in our coming to Him and asking with thanksgiving, he says, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. The peace that passeth all understanding. I think we can say that with the blessing of God's Holy Spirit, we have in our individual walks come to varying degrees of understanding of that peace. Again, it depends a lot on, not necessarily on how long we've been in the way, but combination of that and the experiences and how we have responded to them. And more, as we go in our walk, we should have an understanding of this. But it's totally almost without understanding to those who are not in relationship with God. And I think that's in the sense that Paul means that it's beyond their understanding. Also, the psalmist said, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. That peace, very much akin to this rest that we read and heard about earlier. Something that we would want to have in our lives. And again, we have an excerpt from a reprint article, and we've asked Sister Karen Seawalk to read that for us and share it with us.
From reprint 4898, The Peace of God. To love God's law would be to appreciate the fact that God has a great purpose, to take delight in finding out what God's will is, and to have full confidence in his justice, wisdom, love, and power. Great peace have all those who do so. They do not understand every dealing of divine justice, but their faith holds to the fact that he is too wise to err. Thus they have peace in confiding their interests to him. In this text, the apostle differentiates between the mind and the heart. The heart represents the affections. The apostle urges not only that we should have good feelings in this matter, but that our minds should be at rest. The text does not refer to our own peace, but to the peace of God, the peace which comes to us through a realization of God's power, of his goodness and willingness to hold us by his right hand as his children. This peace stands guard continually as a sentinel to challenge every hostile or worrying thought or fear. It so keeps a Christian's mind that he at heart has peace with the Lord, fellowship, communion. And it guards his mind also, his reasoning faculties, instructing him and assuring him, respecting the divine power, wisdom, and love. We should make request increasingly for grace and wisdom and the fruits of the Spirit, for opportunities for serving the Lord and the brethren, and for growing more and more in the likeness of God's dear Son. Under these conditions, the promised peace, which passeth all understanding, will guard our hearts and our thoughts. Selfishness and ambition would find little room in hearts so filled. Even when in deep waters, divine peace can dwell in our hearts and keep them. The apostle's thought seems to be that those whom he addresses have come into harmony with God through acceptance of his terms. Turning from all opposition, they have become the children of God through faith, obedience, self-sacrifice, and consecration to death. The apostle urges that God's peace should be in these and should continue. They should be guarded by that peace. The expression through Jesus Christ suggests that as we enter into this peace through our great advocate, so we can continue in this peace only by his continuing to be our advocate. Otherwise, through imperfections of the flesh, we would get out of harmony continually.
Thank you, Karen. As we considered a moment ago, the care which the Heavenly Father has for each one of us, and also that same care on the part of Jesus, our Lord and Redeemer, that they have for us. And we have another song entitled, Does Jesus Care for You?, that Brother Beattie will sing for us.
This hymn really fits in with the subject we were, brother was presenting. Thank you, Brother Tom, for this opportunity of sharing this, my beloved hymn. Oh, I had the page open here, but somebody. title of it, Does Jesus Care? And I know he cares. And I rejoice in that great truth. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deep for mirth and song? As the burdens press and the careless stress in the way grows weary and long. Oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, long nights, weary, I know my Savior cares. Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep night shade, does he care enough to be dear? Oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, long night dreary, I know my Savior cares. Jesus cares when I tried and failed to resist some temptation strong. When for my deep grief I find no relief, though my tears flow all the day long. Oh yes, he cares. His touch with my grief. When the days are weary, the long night weary, I know my Savior cares. Does Jesus care when I said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me, and my sad heartache till at an early break, is it on to him, does he care? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long night weary, I know my Savior cares. Praise God.
Indeed, hopefully with every fiber of our being and everything we do, including singing, we praise God. Thank you, Brother Louis. One of the other passages that we want to consider talks about the rest. Is found in Matthew, the 11th chapter, verses 28 to 30. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And for remarks, again from a reprint article on this, we've asked Mark Nemish to read the excerpt from the reprints.
The easy yoke. In tender sympathy with all the oppressed and sorrowing, he, Christ, says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Thousands have responded to the kind invitation, and they testify in no uncertain terms to the ease of Christ's yoke and the blessedness of his promised rest. And yet the rest is not of general temporal prosperity and freedom from care and toil and from all restraint. Few would say, in viewing the Apostle Paul's experience, that the yoke of Christ on his shoulders was an easy yoke, or that the burden of Christ's work which he bore was a light one. But evidently he thought so, for he counted it an inestimable privilege to endure hardness as a good soldier for Christ's sake. Paul counted this burden of Christ a light one, and his yoke an easy yoke. He spoke of his trials as light afflictions, and said he rejoiced in tribulations, and with lacerated backs and feet, fast in the stocks, in the depths of a miserable dungeon, Paul and Silas rejoiced and sang praises to God. Stephen had the same rest and joy, even while his enemies were stoning him to death. And thousands more of God's saints can testify to the same thing. In the midst of poverty, sickness, affliction, temptation, and enemies on every hand, and even in the flames of violent persecution. Whence comes it, or how are rest and even joy compatible with such conditions? The answer is, it is the rest of mind. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. None can know the blessedness of this rest until they have experienced it, and none can realize its great value until they have been put to the tests of affliction. The Lord gives us the key to this rest in the words, "And learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." Truly, in a meek and quiet spirit is the secret of rest. To be meek is to cultivate the graces of patience, of loving submission to the will of God, and of abiding confidence in his love and care, and in the wisdom of his guiding counsel and overruling providences, and to perseveringly pursue this course through evil and through good report, or through favorable or unfavorable circumstances. Let the beloved children of God seek more and more to copy Christ's meek and quiet spirit, accepting the providences of God and obeying his precepts and leading as he did, armed with the strength which he alone can supply and will to all those who take his yoke upon them and learn of him.
Thank you, Mark. Something that is of the mind and of the heart. We hear this mentioned in every one of these. It requires those two elements. One of the hymns which we have in our hymn book picks up on this scriptural text, and it's hymn number 108. Hymn number 108, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest," right out of Matthew 11:28. I'd like to just, we're going to sing that together. I'd just like to, again, draw upon some of the background. It was written by a Scotsman who was an evangelical minister in the 1800s. And his name was Horatius Bonner. And he wrote this hymn while he was pastor of a Presbyterian church at Kelso, Scotland. And as he did most of his hymns, he wrote this one with children in mind. He primarily wrote children's songs. He was always concerned that children learn and sing the great truths concerning the person and work of Christ. Yet despite the simplicity of Bonner's writings, the spiritual depth and warmth of these expressions have ministered blessings to God's people of all ages for more than a century, and I'm sure we can attest to that. This is perhaps his best-known hymn, and I don't know if it's among your favorites, but it's certainly among mine, so let's join together in singing all the verses of hymn 108. Mm-hmm. Have you responded to that call? Come unto me and rest. Have you come unto him, and have you truly found that rest? Are you looking forward to the real rest in the future? But even now, this side, in the present life, a yet deeper rest than you have obtained yet in your walk as a Christian. I think probably we all are. Hopefully we are. One of the real tests and evidence, if you will, of the degree of rest that we share with one another is through testimonies. And I've asked a couple of brethren, a brother and a sister, if they would share with us a testimony on the subject of how their faith in life's experiences has brought them rest, how their faith is the basis of their rest. And I guess I didn't tell which one of them I was going to call on first. Maybe they're both hoping that. I'm not sure whether they want to go first or be second. Maybe I'll hear about it afterwards from a choice that I make. But I'm going to ask first if Sister Winnie Gauerlich would come and share her testimony with us.
Dear brethren, it's very good to be with you here. This is our second annual convention. We hope that, Lord willing, he will give us the privilege of making this an annual event. And last weekend, we enjoyed the fellowship of the brethren in Chicago, previously the brethren at I.O., and it's just been a real grand privilege to be with you all and to have all these many blessings. Randy, Joelle, and Joanna and I are rejoicing in the Lord with you. And Brother Tom has asked that I concentrate on how the Lord has led me. And I feel that he has led me all my life being born to consecrated parents. However, Brother Tom specified that it not be that long a testimony. So I'm going to pretty well go back just the 3 years that have been kind of the most recent and a little bit intense for us. And so I will go back 3 years ago when it was evident that Randy and I both make changes with our jobs. It was very evident. We had both been on our jobs for a period of time, and it was also time for me to make some changes. And so then we had talked about where we would like to move, and it was then that we thought that Windsor would be an ideal location for us. We looked at the proximity to the number of brethren with whom we could fellowship. We looked at how much closer it would be for the girls to travel to camp and seminar, the various conventions that we enjoyed. And so we were making plans. Randy had put out feelers for work in the area, but somehow nothing was coming back. And then he was offered a job in beautiful British Columbia. And we thought about it. He didn't even have to go for an interview. They came to our town to interview him. And so we had considered this must be the Lord's will. And so we made plans to move to British Columbia at that time. In fact, as we were making our plans, we had made a long list. On one side, we put all the reasons for moving. On the other side, we put all the reasons against moving to British Columbia. And actually, if I were honest, I would tell you that the reason against moving were longer. But it was a bird in hand, and we had considered that to be the Lord's will that we go. So we moved to British Columbia. It was interior British Columbia, a fair distance still from Vancouver. And we appreciate the love of the brethren in Vancouver, Charlie and Ruth Chambers particularly, and all the brethren there and in Langley, Seattle, Bellingham, Portland. We had enjoyed the fellowship with them very, very much. But the distance made it very difficult for us to be able to make more than just a meeting a week, and sometimes that was prohibitive as well. And so it was difficult. And also we had experiences in our town. It was primarily a very fundamental town, and we had very pointed persecutions in that respect. And so it was not a place where our family could grow, spiritually grow. And so we felt that, again, the Lord would indicate another move for us after the 2 years that we had spent there. So as a family, we then began to plan the move. And being that it was clear across the country, we had unburdened ourselves of all the furniture and various belongings. We kept only the very precious things. And that might sound like a very difficult thing, except that for me, it means I get new furniture, so it's not so bad. And so we had really moved with just the car and a trailer behind it. And so we trusted that the Lord would arrange a livelihood. We had sent out job feelers, but nothing looked that it would be probable in the near future. And again, we decided that possibly that was an opportunity for us to make job changes again. Randy was thinking about possibly doing something other than teaching, and I was in mall management for a while, and I got really, really tired of it, and I thought it was time to do something different. So Randy, when we came here, I was quite happy to stay home for a little while. And Randy tried a couple of ventures. And it would seem that they weren't panning out as well as we thought they might. And he was told several times that teaching jobs were very limited. By Christmas, he was substitute teaching, and again, he was told, don't get your hopes up, because many substitute teachers have been subbing for 8 to 10 years, and there's not a great deal of future in it, and that teaching jobs were scarce. But by May, we were very relieved and thankful to the Lord that he had his first and second interviews, and they rushed him into signing a teaching contract, and so he'll be starting on Tuesday, and we're very thankful for that. I, too, was able to get a job. And the Lord also put me back in the same type of work as I was doing before that as well, something that I was thinking I might get out of as well. So, again, we had another direction from the Lord in that we were renting a home from a Chinese lady that went to Hong Kong. And her daughter was looking after the picking up of rent, etc. And she told us that her mother had decided that she would be returning back to Canada, and that when our lease was up, that she would then take over the home. So we hurried to look for a place to live. And the Lord showed us a nice little home that seems to be adequate for our needs. And we made the deal, and a couple of days later she came back to tell us that the lady is not coming back. So I think it was the Lord's indication that we settle down, put our roots down here, and I hope that we will enjoy many blessings with you. Through all this, our daughters have been very patient. They've been having to settle with a lot less. And as the topic goes, insofar as rest, there were many times when we did have some very, very good rest in the Lord. But there were times we also worried and fretted. And we feel that the Lord's leadings have been there for us. We enjoy frequent meetings now, weeknight meetings and Sunday meetings and conventions, good fellowship. And it's good to know you all, brethren, and to see the Lord's reflection in your faces. We've also enjoyed the brethren in other locations that we've lived, Prince Albert and Winnipeg. And we're happy that the hand of God has led us here. And we'll be happy to grow here with you, to bloom where we are placed. And we rely on your help for that. Lord bless you all.
That's okay.
Thank you, Sister Winnie. I know I have enjoyed talking with Randy and Winnie and hearing testimonies elsewhere of their trust and faith in the Lord as they've been led through these experiences, and And I appreciate that you shared that with all the brethren here. I've also asked Brother George Tivador if he would share with us a brief testimony of how his faith has carried him through life's experiences, the various ones that he may have had. Again, not the whole life. We don't have time for that. But how your faith has given you a basis for rest in the Lord.
I'll do that from up here.
Okay.
Okay. As Sister Winnie did, I'll bring you the love of the Detroit Bible students. They voted to send their love last Sunday, and so it's my privilege to do that. When Brother Tom began to talk, he talked about what is rest. And rest really is a peace of mind that we can receive through the knowledge of God and of His great plan of salvation for all of mankind. It's also having full faith that Jesus gave His life as a ransom price for us. Brother Paul spoke earlier about Elijah. And in his comments, he really brought out that Elijah dealt with faith. And through that faith, he had peace, and that peace was his rest. In the verses in Matthew, we're encouraged to follow after Jesus and to learn of His ways. And that when we do, we have that inner peace or rest that builds our spiritual strength to help us in dealing with the world daily. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, I'll reserve that for just a minute. When Brother Tom asked me about this and how these things have occurred in my life, I got the impression that what he was really looking for were the experiences that I, myself, and my family have had over the last 10 years. And it actually involved my wife and her having cancer and her passing. And at the time when she did die, it was the day after she turned 44. And that was a day that she was supposed to have an operation to have a tube embedded in her so that she wouldn't have to go through the additional suffering with tests and with chemotherapy. And when I had gone home that night of her birthday, I had prayed to the Lord and asked Him to take her home because I said, Father, it's enough. I know she can't be with me, and it's time for her to go home. I don't want her to have any more. And He answered my prayers because